and looking for purpose in our life and wondering what really this life is about. And before you knew Christ, maybe asking those hard questions on why are we alive? Does anything we do actually matter? Does anyone really care about what we accomplish in this life, what we do, what we don't do? And does God really care? Does God really love us? Does he love us as a group, or does he love you as an individual? Does he really know you? And does God really care about you? These questions ran in my mind, I remember, especially as a young man, and thinking about, really, what's the whole point of all this? And so I found myself wandering and seeking and looking for something meaningful in life. So today's sermon may address that deep part of you if you're still searching, if you're still wandering. Since we're on the topic of stray animals, why don't we turn to Matthew chapter 18, if you have your Bibles? There is a familiar straying animal story right here in Matthew chapter 18 that I'm sure at one point all of us have heard at more than one occasion. Turn to chapter 18, verse 12, and we'll read up to verse 14. Read up to verse 14. Please follow along with me. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. We find ourselves in this amazing part of Jesus' ministry here. We're in Matthew chapter 18, and the timetable approaching in a matter of weeks is what we call the Passion Week. This is where Jesus starts with the triumphant entry and ends with the death of our Lord on the cross, and 3 days later, resurrecting. This is near, definitely, the end of his ministry. The disciples have gone through a lot by this point. In chapter 14 of Matthew, we find that John the Baptist got executed by a king. We find that these men have been serving with Christ for close to 3 years now. And so we are on this wonderful part of Scripture that talks about probably this critical topic, especially for us as a church. Jesus is giving a discourse to the disciples that was prompted by an argument among them about which one of them was the greatest. If you guys remember from last Sunday, Ted did a wonderful job preaching on that. But did you guys know that the concept of being great and least was not invented by the disciples? It's a concept that was brought up by our Lord Jesus. This is a Sermon on the Mount, guys. Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. I'll read this for you guys. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The concept of being great and least in the kingdom of heaven was first brought up by Christ. Now that was at the beginning of his ministry. So you have the disciples preparing for this kingdom, and of course it's a misunderstanding. For some reason, they're kind of mixed up. They don't know how all this really fits together yet. And it's Matthew 16 and 17 where Jesus really starts talking about his death. he starts talking about his death. Up to chapter 16, he does not mention his death or the resurrection. And so now Jesus is really preparing the disciples to do this great work of evangelism across the world. Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 48, we find them after Jesus mentions about his death. There's a pattern here. The disciples argue about who's the greatest. So in Luke's account, we find that it was so bad, the argument, that when Jesus asked them what they were talking about, they were so ashamed, they fell silent. And Jesus, knowing their heart, addressed their heart by actually talking about what we find in Matthew 18. It's the same event, just different description. And in that one, it's also described in Luke that for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. He who is least is great. Do you guys catch that? He who is least is great. You're going to find this confusing, for us on the surface, it's confusing because he keeps switching things around. The way things work in heaven is opposite to the way things work in the world. He who is least is great. In Mark chapter 10, the same event described differently, Jesus says, the greatest will become slave to all. Become slave to all. For the Son of Man came to serve and become a ransom to many. So we find the same pattern again. It's the switching of the concept. To be great is to be least. To be a leader is to be a servant. And then we find, if you can believe it, a completely separate scenario at the Last Supper where the disciples are arguing about who the greatest is again. And this is after Jesus mentions he's going to get betrayed. So there's the same pattern again. Every time Jesus talks about something happening to him, something about the disciples' mixed up understanding about their responsibilities in the kingdom of heaven causes them to argue about who's the greatest. And Jesus again says, the greatest will become the youngest, and the leader, the one who serves, but I am among you as the one who serves. They seem to be concerned about who was to lead in light of Jesus mentioning about his death or betrayal. And there may have been a lack of trust of Peter, who was supposedly the leader of the disciples, may have lost their trust with a couple of foolish moments. One being, remember when Peter stopped Jesus, that he told him, I'm not going to let anyone kill you. And then Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, calling him Satan. So this is the kind of the big picture we're at by the time we come to Matthew 18. We see this big picture here that there is, in Jesus' mind, a divine timeline going towards his death. And in this whole timeline, he is preparing the disciples to take over the ministry. What a backwards view of what greatness is. What a backwards view of what this world treats what greatness is. Did you know in the Middle East, every time someone became a king, the custom was to kill the rival family and the sons and the daughters? Paranoia. That's what greatness meant in the ancient Middle East. And it still kind of happens in some parts today. Jesus doesn't want his disciples to become like that. In fact, the standard is even higher. In Matthew 18, you must become like a child to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must become like a child to be great in the kingdom of heaven. You must accept the little children being believers. You must prevent them from becoming scandalized. Don't cause them to sin. You must be innocent as little children by removing sin in your own life. Remember, if your hand causes you to sin, your eye causes you to sin, take them out. Better than that than to enter into hell with both hands and both eyes. All right? So in verse 10, Jesus continues this theme and starts using vivid language about the kingdom of heaven. For us who live here on earth, it's hard to visualize. It's hard to understand. For these men who want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, who don't even understand truly what the kingdom of heaven is like, you see the absurdity here. You see the absurdity here. The parable of the lost sheep that we read in Luke 15 is actually not the parable of the lost sheep. In Luke chapter 15, there is a parable of the lost sheep, and that one is the parable of the lost sheep. The audience is to the Pharisees, and he's talking to unbelievers. Here in Matthew 18, this is the parable of the straying sheep. The straying sheep. Notice the different words that are used. And notice the fact that in Matthew's account of the straying sheep, we never actually find the sheep. There's a conditional word there. It says, if he finds it, it being the wandering sheep, if you find it, there's no party there. There's no celebration there. This is a man who's going out to find a straying sheep, leaving 99 behind with no one to look after the 99 sheep. This is the parable of the straying sheep. There is an indefiniteness. There's a difference between the lost sheep and the straying sheep in the fact that the lost sheep were lost from the beginning. There's a metaphor there. To come into the flock of Christ, you were once lost, and for you to come into the flock, you need to be found. In the straying sheep, these are sheep that have been found, that have been wandering away from the flock. They have been wandering the flock. And so we find that this man who is going after the straying sheep is crazy. It's not that it's unheard of that shepherds go after straying sheep. It's not that it's maybe, you know, the 99 sheep, definitely if they stay together, predators are not going to be going after the group of sheep. They usually go after individual sheep. So there is some reasoning where a shepherd could leave 99 sheep. But to leave it without any definite timetable to come back is ludicrous. This is an absurd parable about a man who's so crazy for those who are straying away that he's going to go after him no matter how long it takes. And that's the idea here. So the parable, let's talk about it. The 99 sheep, these are the sheep that have been found that are in the flock of Christ. The man, it doesn't even say shepherd. It just says a man. That any man, okay, would do this, loves the sheep, right? Is kind of the idea. But this is our good shepherd. This is our Lord, Jesus Christ, that's going after the straying sheep. And then the straying sheep, who's the straying sheep? This is the one that has taken the path of sin, the destructive path of sin, on the way to perishing that causes the father to be concerned, that causes the father to be concerned. Because it says right there in verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Our main passage today is going to be verses 15 to 20, but there's a very important context here of this parable showing up right before our main passage that I call is the perfect introduction. It's the perfect introduction for verses 15 to 20. Verses 15 to 20 in churches is usually called the church discipline process. The church discipline process is how we know it. Even though those words don't explicitly appear there, but that's what we call it. But I want you guys to actually think about this, that what we call church discipline here actually comes from the scriptures, from your word that you hold in your hands. There's actually guidelines about this. And the context here is this. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is not on the mind of God. It's the least among us that are constantly consuming his thoughts. It's the least that God is most concerned about. There's no trophy room for the greatest. You become great to care for the least. You want to be great, you align with the concerns of the Father. You align with the concerns of the Father, you're going to be chasing after the least. Who's the least in the Sermon on the Mount? The ones who are disobeying Christ. The believers that claim to know Jesus but are struggling with their faith. And they're on their way to destructiveness because we all know just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean you're a Christian necessarily. But it's those who obey the Lord that loves the Lord. There is a real tension here between professing believers and this concept of a path of destruction. Are they losing their salvation? No. Believers don't lose their salvation. But are these even saved? So let's kind of talk about four ways today. Four ways to love the least among us. Four ways to love the least among us. Correction of the straying heart. Second, conviction of the Holy Spirit. Third, the approval of the Father. And fourth, the presence of the Good Shepherd. The presence of the Good Shepherd. Let's start with the correction of the straying hearts. I'm going to read verses 15 to 17, and hopefully you have your Bibles in front of you. You guys can follow along with me. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. How do you keep believers from straying away from the shepherd? You go after their hearts. You go after their hearts. Sheep straying, that's visible. You can use your eyes to see that. But to be a true shepherd, you're going to be caring for things that are invisible. It's going to go beyond that your eyes can see, and you're going to actually go into the person's spirit. Is that a big surprise? You guys remember, what's the greatest commandment? You guys know this, right? It's our passion statement, isn't it? I'll read it. Matthew 22:36-40. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The man asked for one great commandment, and we get two great commandments that are almost equated with one another. This four-step process that we call the church discipline process, the four-step process is really the intersection of these two great commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor. And to love your neighbor. What's heart, soul, and mind? What's the one thing that those three things have in common? Think about it for a second. Heart, soul, mind are the three things that we never know what's really going on in people. It is invisible to our eyes. We can only see the physical manifestations of it, right? And make a judgment call on what comes out of those things. The three things, the heart, soul, and mind, this is what the greatest commandment is. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, obviously you're going to be obeying the greatest command, is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The three most invisible parts of who you are that no person can perceive outside of you without it being acted out in a certain way. But God can. God knows everything. God sees your heart, mind, and soul. God sees all those things going on in us. And so, we're finding that Jesus is calling them to be true shepherds. True shepherds. The church is going to be filled with true shepherds. And that means we're going to have to make observations about physical manifestations of behavior and make a judgment call on the invisible of what's going on inside a person. Now, since we're all struggling sinners, it's pretty risky business, isn't it? Pretty risky business. And so out of the mercy of Christ, we're given a four-step process. We're not the great shepherd. We only represent him. We're not the ones who can see and peer into someone's heart, but we represent him. And so here we are given a merciful process to how to judge someone's outer physical manifestation of their sin. And it turns out that you can only do that as a group. No single person has the ability to know for sure. From the big picture here, this is the way you have to view this. When someone sins against you, or any conflict that you have in church, all of that is orchestrated by our sovereign Father. God is sovereign. So even conflict in our lives is sovereign. God is sovereign, and so even those times when people sin against you, it doesn't catch them off guard. It's all part of the grand plan. And so if your brother sins against you, brother meaning sister as well, okay? So it's just not for the men here. But if your brother sins against you, here's our command. Go and tell him his fault. Go and tell him. The way it's worded in the Greek there, it's actually go explain the fault. Explain the sin. Because obviously, maybe this person doesn't see it. Explain it clearly and give him a chance to repent. I call this brotherly love. You got to show each other some brotherly love. You're going to be once in a while correcting each other's sin. If you really love each other, you're not going to allow someone you care about going that path. And so they get an opportunity to repent. An opportunity. So what if they don't repent? Here's step two. I call this affirmation of concerns. Affirmations of concerns. If they don't repent, go and bring along with you one or two witnesses so they can take a look at the situation and bring some objectivity to the situation and see if the sinning brother repents. See if the sinning brother repents. And if they don't, there's an affirmation of concerns. What if they don't repent even after step two? We got a step three here that I call escalated exposure. Escalated exposure is if your brother or sister still doesn't repent, even after meeting with the group two or three, you got to tell it to the church. The whole church is now involved. The whole church is now involved. There's a wonderful scene in the Disney movie Bug's Life where you got a grasshopper leader and two little grasshoppers at the bar eating pistachios. There's like this big giant bottle of pistachios there. And the two little grasshoppers, they don't want to go back to the anthill. I don't know if you guys know what the movie is, but they go back to the anthill because they steal their food. But they're getting tired of it. They're like, we don't want to go. So they go, let's go tell the leader. Okay, so they tell the leader, we're not going to go back to the anthill. Let's just stay here and just play. So the leader is looking at them going like, oh, you want to stay here, don't you? Okay. Grabs a pistachio and throws one. And then the little grasshopper goes, doesn't hurt at all. Oh yeah, huh? You think that's funny? Grabs another one, throws one at the other grasshopper. He laughs that off. Oh, it doesn't hurt at all. I don't even feel it. Oh yeah, what about now? And then he just like unleashes all the pistachios on them and they're all covered. What prompted all that? The first two pistachios didn't do anything, right? This is the same concept here. Is like you're giving an opportunity to repent by one believer, two believers, three believers, and by the wisdom of God, he's just saying, well, bring on the whole church. Cover them with the love. Cover them with the gospel. Cover them with the love of Christ. And then show them that you care for this person for the sake of their soul. So the third step is escalated exposure. We're going to go to the fourth step. And now, the church is covering them. And there's still no response, no repentance. Right? Repentance, turning away from the sin and towards God. There's none of that. This person is holding on to the sin, responding in a way that justifies it. So the fourth step is the harshest one. You kick them out of the church. You kick them out of the church, literally to treat them like a tax collector or a Gentile, which really means to treat them like an unbeliever. To treat them like an unbeliever. They lose the membership privileges. If you were on the praise team, no more serving on the praise team. If you were even serving on the nice salt and light refreshments that I enjoyed this morning, it was really good. But can't serve there anymore. all your privileges as a member of the church is now taken away. And what we have here is what I call a redefinition of the relationship. A redefinition of the relationship. What does it mean to treat them like an unbeliever? It doesn't mean to shun them. This is not the Church of Scientology. This is not Tom Cruise leading this group, right? This is not Jehovah's Witnesses, guys. That's the type of excommunication they do. No, biblically, to treat them like an unbeliever is what? Just like any other unbeliever. You pray for their soul. You're praying for their salvation. You're hoping they turn and that they realize that their sin's going to lead them down a path of destruction, which means that you confront them with the gospel, right? The gospel. This is the only message that saves. This is the only message that's going to save a human soul in this life as a sinner. God is holy. God is just. God is love. But man is a sinner. And if a sinner does not repent and give their life to Jesus, they will die in their sin. Not just once, but twice. The eternal death. The one in the book of Revelation describes being thrown into the lake of fire. But if you repent from your sin and you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved from your sin and you will have a relationship for eternity with your Creator. With your Creator. So how far does the Good Shepherd want us to shepherd straying sheep? How far? Pretty far, apparently. Just as the absurdity of the man who leaves the 99 sheep indefinitely, we're going to go really extreme even. And hopefully, in kicking them out of the church, it jolts them back to realize what they've done. The whole point here is to save sinners, not just kick them out. That's why the parable is there before this. It's to show you the Father's heart that the least among us is his greatest concern. And never does he lose hope on any of them. And so we will be like the Good Shepherd here and care for the least among us. The church is not a place for the hardened heart to be filled with joy. The church is not a place where the unsaved soul is at peace. And the church is not a place where the wandering mind is at rest, because the Word of God tells us that eventually the unrepentant sins will manifest itself over time. It will become visible around you. It will impact the community, because the one who exposes it is ultimately our sovereign God, a sovereign Father. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Matthew 15:18-20. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. What is going on in our hearts? What's going on in your heart today? Have you been giving it to the Lord? How's your walk doing? How's your walk doing? How involved are you at church around people that has committed to keep you accountable? This is a process where everyone benefits, even the one who's correcting the sinner. Do you guys realize that? That you have to obey that command to do it, and only those that are walking right would obey it. This is a process that doesn't just benefit the one being corrected, but it also benefits the one correcting, and then it benefits those who watch those being corrected, right? Because it reminds us to live in fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord. So, we are children in the kingdom of heaven, just like any parent needs to be disciplined, right? All right, it is worth mentioning at this point that the word church appears in this passage, and it's the third time it appears in Matthew. So here's an interesting fact, okay? The word church in the entire four Gospels, Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John, the word church only appears three times in the four Gospels. All those three times only happens in the book of Matthew. We're reading the book where the concept of church is not only brought up for the first time, but it's the only Gospels that mentions the church. And so what we're finding out here is that Jesus is just not telling us how to take care of the least. He's also building his church. He's building his church in this passage. And so there is much more going on here. The second part is called the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Caring for the least by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Go back to your Bibles. If you guys read, look at verse 18 with me. Go back to your Bibles, look at verse 18. It says right here, as he continues in the same discourse, "Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It's not a common language that we use, right? So let's be honest here. Most of us read that, and it gets a little vague exactly what it's talking about. But Jesus is obviously talking now about the church. He's talking about the church in the context of the church discipline process. So let's talk about the words, loosening and binding. Loosening and binding. In ancient Israel, okay, rabbis were approached, and people would have all these questions about what's allowed and what's not. But the language they would use is, "Hey, Mr. Rabbi, my wheelbarrow fell in the hole on the day of the Sabbath. I'm supposed to be resting. Am I loosed or bound by that law?" Meaning that, am I violating a law, or am I released from it? Are you loosed from it? That's all this is. It's a legal terminology. It's legal terminology. Physical, not only secular-wise, but spiritually as well. Okay? So loosening and binding was a common term they used back then about what laws apply and what doesn't. But, all right, what's not mentioned here explicitly is explained in other parts of Scripture that the loosening and binding is a concept directly related with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So what we have here is one person of the Trinity, the Godhead, being mentioned and hiddenly, but it's explicit. Let's see it more clearly, right? Let's see this more clearly. Cross-reference John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. If you like, you can turn there with me. But this explains exactly what loosening and binding meant when Jesus said it. This is after Jesus resurrected and he appears to disciples. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.'" And now watch what happens. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" It's not talking about individual relationships. There's strict commands that you are supposed to forgive your brother that sins against you. This is talking about church discipline as a church. The withholding and not withholding of forgiveness is coming from the church. So what we find out here is that the Holy Spirit is leading this part of the verse where when you are at the process of determining if someone is in sin, how do we know that today? What's the practical way of knowing that? Think about it for a second. It's only through Scripture. For us, it's only through Scripture. And where does Scripture come from? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Not only does he help with the process of conviction, he helps us understand the scripture. We can't understand the Bible without the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit not only helped write the scriptures, right? This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Men carried along with the Holy Spirit wrote the scriptures. He is also helping us understand the very things he wrote. And then the end process of that is that unrepentant sinners in the church will be convicted. Will be convicted. All right, so let me summarize that. This has to be a biblical process. This has to be a biblical process. Church discipline is not to be done outside the bounds of Scripture. Why is this important? Because you, along with me, if you've been in the church long enough, we've heard too many stories of churches doing church discipline and abusing members, abusing their authority. And there's two extremes here. You either have the churches who don't even address sin ever, and they never even follow church discipline. There's that extreme situation. And this is the other extreme situation where there are churches trying to do church discipline, but it's not guided by Scripture. What does the Scripture say? Philippians 4:6, pray. Pray as you go through this process. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, exercise patience. Exercise patience. Psalm 39:7, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. James 1:19-20, don't be angry. Matthew 7:5, remove your hypocrisy. Take the log out of your eye. And Galatians 6:1, carry this out with love. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. There are scripture verses that give clarity on how to go about this that some churches and leaders just completely forget about. So the process is based on scripture. And you need to know this for your own protection. Because my hope is that you stay here in LBCLA for a long time, but who knows? You may go to a different church. That you really have to know your Bible. You have to know your Bible. That a church that is commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ, that church needs to be done in a way that is guided by our Lord Jesus Christ. Makes sense, right? This is not a man-made institution at all. So the loosening and bounding is the act of withholding forgiveness on an unrepentant sinner based on how the scriptures define sin, the church, who Jesus is, who God is, and what true forgiveness is, which is the gospel. Which is the gospel. So carrying out the church discipline process unbiblically is one pitfall. Here's the second one. You guys ready? This is called the approval of the Father. Approval of the Father. Verse 19, it reads, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. I'll read it one more time. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So Jesus continues on making a connection with the earthly decision from the church to what's happening in the invisible kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus starts and says emphatically, he uses the word again in verse 19, because in the same manner of importance, treat this one as well. Treat this one as well. And the word agree there, it says if two of you agree on earth The word agree there is a beautiful word in the Greek. It's called symphoneo. It's where the word symphony comes from. It is the word that describes the harmonious agreement of leaders as they make decisions on this process. So this is a process of agreement that you cannot move forward with any decision outside the agreement of leaders. Okay? And this verse, and I have to say this, is misinterpreted way too often. People take this verse and isolate it and go, well, if two of you agree on earth, let them ask anything and God will do it, right? Sounds like it's a promise on answered prayer about anything. Like God's some type of genie. It's not what it means. Okay, it's not what it means. This is in context of church discipline. The word anything there is the word pragmas. Pragmas meaning judicial things. This is a context of judgment based on by the church. That's the context there. There is clarity here, actually, that's been lost in translation in English. But it's talking about, look, because you are judging on physical manifestations of sinners, the whole point here is Jesus is trying to give confidence to the church that among the leaders, if you agree that the process is justified, have faith that the Father God, invisible in heaven, approves of it. That's what it's about. He is giving confidence to the church that this is something to be carried out in faith, that by making judgment calls on the invisible heart of a man, that you can have faith that God is approving the process. And so, what does this, I think one of the implications I can mention here is this. If you ever go to, if there are churches out there, I know there's all types of situations where sometimes there's a single pastor calling all the shots. But biblically speaking, plurality of leaders is required to carry out church discipline. And if there is a church out there, if there's just a single leader at the top, you can't agree with yourself on this. This is not a one-person thing. You got to have at least two or three. And that's the whole point, that there's got to be a checks and balances. And so I do have a conviction from this passage that if a church has a single pastor, if they're at that stage and there's no other leaders around, that biblically that church is not ready for church discipline. And so watch yourselves that they're following a biblical process. Biblical process. So in verse 18, it's clear that it's a biblical process. In verse 19, it's clear that it's a harmonious process. And then we come to this very familiar verse, just like verse 19. I think a lot of us have heard this one, but it's also, in many ways, the most critical one of this sermon. The presence of the Good Shepherd. The presence of the Good Shepherd. Verse 20. We've all heard this, right? For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. We all heard it at some point. If you are planning a prayer meeting and only two or three people come out, the encouragement to you is that even in a small prayer meeting, that Jesus is among you. Right? We've heard this before. Don't be discouraged. You know, I remember in high school, this happened when my group of my friends, just three of us, we wanted to start a Christian club. So we started this Christian club inviting some people we knew. And of course, the first meeting we did, only two people came out. And then my friend who was leading the group said, don't worry, where two or three are, Jesus is among us. And I remember feeling all encouraged and like, yeah, that's right. Jesus is among us. Only to find out that that's not what this verse is talking about at all. Does Jesus answer prayer? Of course, he's listening to us, right? In 1 John 5:14 to 15, the Apostle John writes, now this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Also, 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, it clarifies it even more. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So Jesus, does he answer our prayers and is he listening? Yes. But what is it predicated on? Obedience. Obedience. It is connected with obeying his word. So we go back to this passage in verse 20, where it says, for where two or three are gathered. Well, where do those numbers pop up in this passage? Let's go all the way back to verse 15. There's two people meeting right there, one person addressing sin. In step two, there's more than two people gathering there because they're affirming the concern, right? So in verse 20, what we find here is not a promise that he's just generally with you in a vague way to encourage you that his presence is there. This verse is a specific condition that gives us a warning that we need to follow this process for his presence to be in the church. Let's read it again. For where two or three are gathered, there's your condition. There am I among them. It doesn't say with you. It uses the word among you. Among you, like he's part of the flock. Walking among us. This is not a personal statement. This isn't talking in context of the church. And so where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And so what we find here is that in the verses 15 to 17, the church discipline process, the hard command to follow for any church in this earth to answer to Christ and to address the sins of the unrepentant believers in the church, that when we obey that visibly, the invisible presence of the Good Shepherd is in our church. Think about the parable. Who's going after the straying sheep? It's the Good Shepherd, isn't it? So if you have a church that's not going after any straying sheep, that's the same as having no shepherd in the church. Do you guys understand this? That any church that has no care for the straying hearts of men is not a church where the presence of Christ resides. I could even take this a step further. I could even clarify this further if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. We have a church like this. We have an example that the Holy Spirit gives us in the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea is the church that we all know as the lukewarm church. Lukewarm, why? Because they used to have these long pipes and water coming from far that was supposed to be hot, pouring into their hot spring, but by the time it reached them, it was lukewarm. Their pipeline system was terrible. And so Jesus says that, I want to spit you out because you are lukewarm. I'd rather you be hot or cold, right? You guys remember this? Be hot or cold. At least either be all for me or not for me at all, but don't be in a church where you claim to love me, but there's no love at all. And we know that's exactly what Jesus means because there are unbelievers in the church. And Laodicea is the church of unbelievers. And we know that because in verses 19 to 20, it says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. Where is Jesus? Standing outside the church, knocking on the door, isn't he? He's not among them. He's rejected his rebuke and his reproof, which can only be done by the conviction of the Holy Spirit and approval of the Father. This church has no care for the straying hearts of men. And then sheep are perishing right in the midst of the church. And it's the Father's desire that none should perish. Guys, you come into church, it doesn't guarantee you anything. It doesn't guarantee that your hearts are with the Lord if you don't take advantage of it. If you aren't doing everything really like the Lord sees your heart, your hearts can be just as far away. And so the parable of the straying sheep is profound, isn't it? Where physically a sheep being straying off is likened to the spirit of a person, the inner person, straying off. And Jesus is not satisfied by you simply being here. He wants your heart. He is coming after you like a madman, leaving the righteous to come after you. He won't stop because he loves you that much. For the great ones, the truly great ones on the minds of God are the least among us. And if you want to be great, you will care for the least among us. For a church to be great, you will care for the least. And that's why Jesus says, for you to be great, you have to be least. Be the servant. For you to serve the Lord, it is to go after the most hardened, stubborn, and lost sinners that come here, come to the church. That come here to the church. The church is the only institution in the world that knows what sin is, knows how to deal with sin, and knows who to go to for forgiveness. The church is a place that is filled with people who struggle with their own greatness, but are called to be people who are humble as children, who protect one another as children, who stay away from danger as children, who get disciplined as children. We have a God who wants to keep us safe, and he gave us this gift of shepherding, this gift of the scriptures, and the gift of the plurality of leaders, and the gift of the church. And the church is the only institution in the world where the presence of Christ manifests itself among us. So LBCLA, let me ask you this. Do you guys appreciate your church? Do you guys appreciate your leaders? Shepherds, let me ask you, are you guys still doing the good hard work of shepherding? Don't let these opportunities pass you by in those moments where you may need to correct somebody. Be the light and salt that he called you to be. And I hope the presence of the Good Shepherd is live and strong here in LBCLA for many years to come. For God's trophy room is empty, but it's filled with pictures of the least. So take courage to love one another, because you never know, because you might just save a soul. Bow with me. Let's close this in prayer. To be selfish.